Welcome again to Providence Presbyterian. Whenever you are watching this, whether it's in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening, we want to welcome you, and we're glad that you're here with us. Also, just as we get started, we want to say a special thank you to Sarah Caroline Jones, who helps us get these videos together. Really, she gets these videos done for us. She records, she films, and she edits all of these videos, and so her fingerprints are all over these videos that you're watching. And just especially saying thank you for her patience with us, namely me, because this is a lot different than whenever you're in front of a congregation. It's a lot different just looking into a camera. So a special thanks to her. This morning, we're going to be starting a new series on the Beatitudes of Jesus. So you can go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be looking particularly this morning at verse 3. The basic definition of a beatitude is this. The Beatitudes are 9 blessings that Jesus give us to show us what a true Christian looks like. That's kind of the basic definition of what we mean whenever we say a beatitude. It's a blessing that Jesus gives to show us what a true Christian looks like. These are not 9 different steps. These are not 9 different initiatives. They're not 9 different attitudes that you need to be. What Jesus is giving us here is a portrait of a Christian. It's almost like if you were to ask Jesus, what does it look like to belong to God? He would point you to this list. And the blessed life that we're going to be looking at today should be familiar to us as Christians. I have a lot of respect for those who go through Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous and Celebrate Recovery, and I have a lot of respect for those institutions. But one of the things that I respect so much about each one of those institutions is their step programs. They have these step-by-step programs that you have to go through whenever you're going through the program. And the first step in those programs is this. We admitted that we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, and that our lives had become unmanageable. That's the first step, and it's critical. It's the critical first step in battling addiction. But it's true for how we think about the gospel as well. You think about what it means to belong to God and what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. And the first step that is laid out for us is you have to file for spiritual bankruptcy. So we'll read Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 12. But once again, we're mainly honing in on verse 3 this morning. This is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Pray with me. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us our sin, but that you would lead us to King Jesus. And Lord, we would find in him enough for our souls. Father, we pray that your word would comfort us and it would afflict us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my big point this morning. Blessing begins and ends with admitting the problem and clinging to the solution. Blessing begins and ends with admitting the problem and clinging to the solution. And so those will be our two points, admitting the problem and clinging to the solution. The word beatitude comes from the Latin. It means it literally means blessed or blessed or bless. And that word bless has really taken on it really is a word that's taken on a kind of nonsensical meaning. So during the quarantine or during the shelter at home, I've gotten to spend a lot of time with my cat, Ernie. He sneezed the other day, and I said, bless you. I said, bless you to a cat, because that's what happens whenever you're cooped up in the house with just a few people and your cat, or with just my wife and our cat. I'm not sure really what it means, and I really don't know what saying bless you means when you say it to a cat, but it's instinctive. We hear someone sneeze, and we say, bless you. Or if we see a really cute baby with real chubby cheeks, we'll say, bless it. Bless it. Or in the South, we have this really powerful phrase, bless your heart, or bless her heart, bless his heart. And I looked this up on Wikipedia just to see what Wikipedia had to say about this phrase, and it said this. This phrase is sometimes used to mean you are dumb or otherwise impaired, but you can't help it. This phrase is used by individuals who wish to be sweet and do not wish to act ugly. But when Jesus uses this word blessed here, he's referring to an altogether different type of happiness. This is a happiness that's different from the happiness that I'm going to feel whenever I get to sit down at Salsa's Mexican restaurant the first time after all this coronavirus stuff is over. This is a different kind of happiness than the happiness that's based on your circumstances. This happiness is not affected by a shortage of toilet paper. It's not affected by shelter at home commands. It's not affected by loneliness. This happiness belongs to people who know God, because it's a happiness that's not connected to your present circumstances. It's a happiness that's connected to God. And y'all, every one of us thinks that we know what's going to make us happy. This is the reason why, like, our tax refunds, we have them spent before they even hit our bank account. Because we think we know what's going to make us happy. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, you don't know what's actually going to make you happy. Because deep down with all of us, there's a problem. And our problem is not that we're unhappy. We're unhappy because we have a problem. And our biggest problem is that we can't fix any of our problems. You see, every single one of us has something that we don't want to admit deep down in our hearts. Each one of us has something that we're hiding from. Which is why some of the hardest words, four of the hardest words in the English language are, I have a problem. Because we don't like admitting what's wrong with us. And y'all, like, before I go any further, I just want to be clear here and say that whenever we talk about problems that we have in our life, problems that find their solution in Jesus, and how all of us have a great problem in our life, and the solution is Jesus, I'm not saying that once we go to Jesus, every problem in our life is going to be solved. And every problem in our life is going to go away. And we're never going to feel depressed. And we're never going to feel anxious. And we're going to have any stress and difficulty. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that the Bible teaches that there is a fundamental human problem that is baked into all of us. And that is our biggest problem. And that is the problem to which Jesus is the solution. See, the Bible preaches this message over and over and over again. Your greatest problem is your sin. And the solution to your problem is Jesus. And y'all, most all of us, because we don't want other people to think that we're narcissists, will admit, I'm not perfect. We will gladly admit, you know, I don't have it all together. We will gladly admit, I make mistakes. But notice what the text says. The text doesn't say, blessed are the imperfect, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The text says, blessed are those people who admit that there is nothing in themselves with which they can commend themselves to God. Eugene Peterson says it like this. He says, blessed are those who admit whenever they're at the end of their rope. Blessed are those who are humble enough to hit their knees and say, help me. And y'all, there are many things that will keep us from acknowledging what's true about ourselves. But I just want us to look at two today. Pride and fear. See, pride will say, you can't admit your problem. You can't admit your problem. And fear says, you can't admit your problem. And so let's look at pride for just a second. Pride will speak to us. Pride will tell us that we need to major in hiding our faults and we need to avoid openness. Pride will tell us we need to major in appearances and we need to avoid accountability. Pride will tell us we need to major in independence and we need to avoid dependence. Pride will tell us you need to major in looking like you have all the answers and you need to avoid admitting any type of ignorance. Pride will say to you that you need to major in self-reliance and you need to avoid community. Pride will tell you that being a Christian means that you don't struggle and you don't show other people your struggles. And if you get sad, if you start to struggle, if you get tempted, well, then you need to hide it because other people don't need to see that. Pride will tell you that if someone comes to you and they bring their problems, they bring their struggles, they bring their temptations, they bring their sin, they bring their doubt, then you need to fix them. And you need to have all the right answers that are going to make them leave better whenever they came to you. Because inside of yourself, you actually believe that being a Christian really just means modifying our behavior. Pride will tell you that weakness is for Bible characters like Abraham who doubted God. That weakness is for Bible characters like Jacob, who cheated, who lied, and who stole. That weakness is for Bible characters like Paul, who cried out about his thorn in the flesh, or like Peter, who denied Jesus altogether and then got the gospel wrong years later. But pride will tell you weakness is not for you. There's a story about a lucrative and merciless and really wicked businessman who claimed to be a Christian in Boston. And he told Mark Twain, he said to Mark Twain, one day I'm going to travel to the Holy Land, and I'm going to climb Mount Sinai, and I'm going to read the Ten Commandments. And Mark Twain responded to him, yes, you could do that. Or you could stay in Boston, and you could keep the Ten Commandments. You see, pride will tell us, here's what you need to look like in order to be a good Christian. Here's all the things that you need to look like in order to be a good Christian. But pride will never call you out on your sin. Pride will never tell you to kill your sin. And pride will never, ever, ever tell you that you need a Savior. Pride's catchphrase is, you can fix it, you can do it, you can handle it. And you see, pride is tricky because pride knows how to look like humility. There's a story of a pastor in England. And he was going to preach at another church nearby. And so he rode the train to go be a guest preacher at this other church. And a deacon from that church came and picked him up from the train station. And the pastor said, almost immediately as I got off the train holding my bags, the deacon reached for my bags and says, let me get those for you. And he went on and he said this. This was his introduction to the preacher. He said, I am a deacon in the church where you are preaching tomorrow. I'm really a mere nobody, a very unimportant man. Really, I don't count. I'm just one of those men who carry the bags for the minister. See, this man was so anxious to explain just how humble he was that he showed his cards. More than actually being humble, he wanted to be seen being humble. Pride knows how to look like humility. And pride's chief of staff is fear. See, fear will tell you if you open up about what's true in your heart to anyone else, then they're not going to accept you, that they're no longer going to trust you, and that they're no longer going to think you're a Christian. Pride will tell you that we can't be real about our sin, and then fear will teach you how to hide from your sin. See, fear will teach us how to run from our sin. It will teach us how to cope with our sin. It will teach us how to bottle up our sin. It will teach us how to self-medicate in light of our sin. Because it means, because fear is going to tell you that if you are open about what's really going on inside of you, then you might have to lose something you really love. You might lose your name. You might lose your reputation. And y'all, that is really, really scary to us. Because it means that we might lose something. Fear tries to convince us that we have much more to lose in coming to King Jesus than we have to gain. And y'all, like, think about the first step that Jesus is putting before us here. It is so simple, and it's the key to freedom, but it scares us. We've got to look at all of our accomplishments. We've got to look at all of our great deeds. We've got to look at all of our performance. And we've got to look at it square in its face and say, all of that is worthless. And I am utterly powerless over my sin. And being real about our sin, it will do one of two things to us. It will either break us or it will bless us. It will either be the source of our brokenness or it will be the source of our blessedness. Because we are either going to run farther and farther and farther away from God trying to fix our problems. Or we're going to get on our knees and we're going to say, God, I need you because I can't fix it. I am hopeless and I'm helpless without the blood of Jesus. And the cry for help is where the kingdom of heaven begins. The cry for help is where the kingdom of God begins. The kingdom of God begins with us recognizing, every one of us, that we are all a wreck. We have all got to recognize that each and every one of us is a dumpster fire that we ourselves cannot put out. And y'all, the Bible speaks in as colorful and as bright language as it possibly can to convince us of our sin and our misery. And when we can't admit how far in the red we are morally and spiritually, we are functionally saying, I can handle my failings, I can foot the bill, and I can fix it. And y'all, it is God's grace. It is God's amazing grace that he comes down to us and he says, your sin is too heavy for you to bury, too real to hide. Your sin has gone above your head, and there is no hope for you in yourself. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessing begins with, and it ends with admitting the problem and clinging to the solution. And so let's look at what it means to cling to the solution. There's a great story of Martin Luther. Someone came to Martin Luther one time, the 16th century theologian. And they said, Dr. Luther, why do you think the Holy Spirit allowed for all of these shameful stories to be written in the Bible? And he's referring to stories like the defiling of Dinah, or Judah and Tamar, or Jephthah's vow, or what happened with Lot's daughters. I mean, all these really, really dirty stories in the Bible, stories about murder and rape and war. The student was asking, why did the Holy Spirit allow these shameful stories to be written? And Luther's response was this: so that no one should be proud of his own righteousness and wisdom. And again, that no one should despair on account of their sins. That no one should despair on account of our sins. And the reality is, y'all, I agree with Luther. And the way that we understand hope in the Christian walk begins with us understanding that on our own, we are hopeless and we are helpless. That we have got to despair over what we are capable of. And when we admit that we are spiritually bankrupt, and we admit that there is nothing in ourselves with which we can commend ourselves to God, in the same breath, we are confessing, Jesus, you are my only hope in life and in death. Jesus, you are my only hope because I am spiritually bankrupt. There's this great scene in The Office where Michael Scott, the boss of Dunder Mifflin, is in severe financial problems. And he's in the break room. And he's talking with Oscar and Creed. And Creed tells him, look, man, the only thing you need to do is just declare bankruptcy. And then all your problems are going to go away. It's like getting a blank slate. It's like going into the witness protection program. And you'll remember, Michael goes out into the office with all of his coworkers. And he says at the top of his lungs, I declare bankruptcy. And sure enough, Oscar comes into his office a little bit later. And he says, Michael, I just want you to know that you can't just say the word bankruptcy and expect anything to happen. And Michael responds, I didn't say it. I declared it. The reality is, y'all, if we are not clinging to Jesus, then just declaring spiritual bankruptcy and admitting our sin is no benefit to us. So we need to ask this question, what does it truly look like to cling to Jesus? It looks like dependence. It looks like dependence upon the only one who can help us and who can save us. And y'all, we've got to see, we never, ever graduate from spiritual bankruptcy. We never graduate from poverty of spirit. We never graduate from it and we never get past it. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the wealthy in spirit. Like we might think that like, we almost would think that doesn't it seem like the varsity Christians, the elite Christians, the ones who have it together, that they're the rich and the wealthy in spirit. And that they're the ones who go on to be officers in the church. They serve as deacons and elders, and they lead groups, and they attend prayer meetings, and they host studies, and they teach Sunday school classes, and they serve as chairs on committees. That those are the wealthy in spirit. And the answer emphatically is no. There is no one in the kingdom of God that is not poor in spirit. Christian maturity does not look like accruing spiritual wealth. Christian maturity is continuing to recognize that all of your good, all of your hope, all of your comfort is tied up in Jesus Christ. Paul, in Romans 7, he's torn up about his sin. He says, I am of the flesh. And I am under sin. And he goes on and he talks about how his sin has just torn him up and how the good things that he wants to do aren't the things that he does, and the bad things that he doesn't want to do are the things he ends up doing. And at the very end of him talking about his sin and his badness, he asks this question. He says, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And he doesn't even answer the question. He just says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, thanks be to God because of Jesus Christ. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is in what Jesus Christ has done and in uniting Paul to himself that Paul can say, I see my badness, but I see his goodness. I see how every part of me has nothing and every part of him has everything that I need. That through Jesus Christ, I can have life and I can have freedom and I can stop pretending about my sin and I can be honest and I can be real and say, I need Jesus. Because in him is more than enough for me. He's admitting that he is spiritually bankrupt. And y'all, we never, ever move past the poverty of spirit because we never stop needing Jesus. We never move beyond a state of being hopeless and helpless apart from Jesus. And so, like, we need to ask this question. Do you think of yourself in that way? Do you think of yourself in light of how much you need Jesus Christ? There's a story of a very prominent judge in England. And this judge was a member of a very big church in England. And this big church was a Lutheran church, and they had planted three smaller mission churches in the slums of England around the city. And once a year, the first Sunday of the year, they would have a joint worship service where the big church would host, and all the people from the smaller churches would come to the big church for a joint worship service, and they would take communion. And so a lot of the people from these mission churches, they were former thieves, they were criminals, they were addicts, they were prostitutes, former prostitutes and whatnot. And on this Sunday, this prominent judge was kneeling at the communion rail by a former thief that he had sentenced to prison years earlier. This was a Lutheran church, so in the Lutheran church, they don't pass a plate that have the elements in them. You come up to the front of the church to a communion rail, and that's where you receive the elements. And so he's standing next to this former thief that he had sentenced years earlier. And after the service, the pastor and the judge are walking out of the service together, talking. And the pastor asks, "Did you see who is standing next to you at the communion rail?" And the judge said, "Yes, I did, but I didn't think you noticed." And some time goes by. And the judge says, "What a miracle of God's grace." And the pastor says, "Yes, indeed, quite a miracle." And the judge says, "But do you know who I was referring to?" The pastor says, "The thief, of course, the former thief, of course." And the judge says, "No, not at all. Quite the contrary. See, it was natural for the thief to respond to God's grace when he came out of jail. His life had been nothing but a desperate life of crime from childhood. When he got out of jail, he saw the hope of salvation in life in the gospel. He understood how much he needed that help. But myself, from infancy, I was raised to be a gentleman. I was taught that my word is my bond. I was taught to go to church, to read the scriptures, to offer prayers, to take the sacrament. And when the time came, I went to Oxford. I received my degrees. I ascended to the bar. And I became a judge. My friend, it was nothing but God's grace to call me to himself. I am a greater miracle." Y'all, here's the question for all of us. When you think about yourself and your salvation, do you think of yourself in terms of a miracle? I'm not saying that we've got to be able to point to a specific time in our life or a specific crisis in our life where we say, "Yes, that was the second, that was the minute that I became a Christian." Or that there had to be this big crisis where we all of a sudden say, "Hey, this was when I became a Christian." But I'm saying, whenever you think about your relationship with God, do you think about his immeasurable grace? And do you think about the grace that he has shown you in saving you and in loving us while we were still sinners? Y'all, God loved us even while we were still sinners. Jesus died for us even while we were still sinners. What Jesus has to offer to all of these crowd, to the crowd who's listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount, is the same thing that he has to offer us today: himself. Y'all, we don't need a step-by-step program in order to enter the kingdom. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who humbled himself to save us. We need a Savior who carries us on his back into the kingdom. And we've got to start by admitting that we can't do it. And y'all, in reality, this is the path to happiness. This is the path to freedom, because this is the path to God. It's the path of life and the path of happiness. "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be at work in us and that you would remind us that the first link between our souls and you is not our goodness, but our badness. Not our standing, but our falling. Not our merit, but our misery. And Father, would you draw us deeper into the steadfast love of a Savior who won't let us go. We pray it in his name. Amen.